All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look today at verses 1 through 16. And in particular, we're going to look at man being man. Man being man. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. I imagine if you've got the Pew Bible, it's got to be page 2 or 3. It's pretty easy to find in the Pew Bible. Any of you ever heard of the fable, The Scorpion and the Frog? Scorpion and the Frog? It goes like this. The scorpion happens upon a river in which he cannot cross. As it is considering its options, along comes a frog, which he knows can easily cross the river. Upon reasoning that the frog can get him across safely, he asks the frog for a lift. Upon hearing the request, the frog is very suspicious. He tells the scorpion that he will not assist him, for if he allows him to climb up on his back, he knows the scorpion will sting him. To which the scorpion responds with the rationale, "I will not sting you, for if I do, we both will die. I wouldn't do that." After accepting such rationale, the frog agreed, and the scorpion climbed up on his back, and they both were began crossing the river together, though an odd sight that it was. About halfway across the river, the scorpion reflexively stung the frog, to which the frog cried out, "Why did you sting me? Now we both will die." To which the scorpion responded, "I couldn't help myself, for it is in my nature to sting you." In this fable, it's an old Russian animal fable that speaks to a dark moral truth. That is this: like the scorpion, vicious people often cannot help hurting others, even when it is against their own interests. In other words, it's man being man. It's man being man. Last week we looked at God being God. And in that sermon we saw the character, nature, and divinity of God on display in the first couple words of the Bible. And we looked at God doing what he does best and being who he is. Well, today we're going to look at his creation, namely us, right? And as such, we will use a well-known narrative to illustrate our very character, our very nature, and our very humanity before God. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was keeper of the flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Well, as we consider man being man, when man, and I'm using the word man, by the way, in a very generic mankind sense. So for you ladies out there, don't think you're exempt from all the points being made. I had that actually, a discussion with a member of my first church where she brought up that, see, it's about man. And I just kind of laughed and said, no, it's about all human race, not just man. So those of you who think you're off the hook, you're not. Mankind is what I'm referring to here. So when man is acting according to his fallen nature, number one, he rejects God's design for salvation. He rejects God's design for salvation. Here we are after the fall, right? Where Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden to work the ground by their sweat. Sometime shortly after the fall, Eve gives birth to her first child, which is Cain. He is the firstborn. It is a glorious moment for the birth of a child, and for it is a symbol of God's love and continued relationship with mankind, even though Adam and Eve fell from grace. God is still there. God is still blessing. God is still upholding his covenantal promise to mankind, even though mankind failed. And she gives birth to a son who is named Cain. It is a wonderful time. And we don't know how long after, though, that she gives birth to Cain after they are out of the garden, nor do we know how long down the road Abel is born to Eve, because what we have here is the first two names listed of the children, but very much well could have been many others in between. We cannot assume that there are no other children here whatsoever. After all, after this is all said and done, Cain leaves the presence of God and finds a wife and marries her. So there's likely other people around. Abel may be the second. Who knows? We also don't know how long past the fall this is. I mean, it's quite possible that both Cain and Abel are well into their hundreds before this happens. So we're not given those details to know one way or the other, but we are given this detail. They are brothers. And here they are together. And they enjoyed a relatively close relationship, no matter how different the ages might have been. And what we find them doing is they're coming to worship together before God. After the fall, we know from Scripture that God instituted the sacrificial practices of offering of an unblemished animal, likely a lamb. And this standard of sacrifice was passed down to Adam and to Eve. And they, in turn, were to pass down the requirements to their children, which was Cain and Abel. Abel, we see here in this passage today, who is a man that honored God. He offered the proper sacrifice to his Creator, the sacrifice that God required of him, the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was shed. And though first fruit offerings were instituted during the time of Moses, there is no indication that the produce offering was accepted at this time in human history. Thus, what we are observing, we can now look back and know that in times past, when an individual performed the sacrificial act of offering up a lamb and shedding its blood, and it was the perfect lamb, every time a person did that in the Old Testament, it was a reflection of the salvation of Christ to come. It's what's often referred to as the archetype of Jesus, or a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so here it was, early in a biblical passage, we see Cain, a man who knew what was expected of him by God. This is not a surprise to Cain. Cain knows what's required of him is an animal sacrifice, an unblemished animal, so that the blood could be shed for the forgiveness of his sins, so that he may be right before God. He knew this. And what we find in Cain is his attempt to alter God's design. I mean, it's already been done a little bit when the serpent came to Eve and said, did God not say you are not to eat of the tree, to eat of all the trees in the garden? And she says, oh no, we're not allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge, nor are we to touch it. Well, how do we know she added that? Well, because if fruit fell from the tree, they'd have to touch it, right? So they had to be takers and carers of the garden. That not even touching it was an additive to the word of God. That's not what was described. And she played around with the word, which then Satan could play around with her, and then she fell from grace by looking upon it as a means of knowledge, which it was only the means of knowledge for sin, not for goodness, for she already knew goodness. So here we have Cain coming to God, and he decides to alter the design of God's command, offering something that God did not dictate as acceptable for the forgiveness of sin. Thus, when these two brothers came before God, we see that Abel, a man who honored God rightly from his heart, offered up the right sacrifice that depicted the Savior to come. Cain did something different. He did something that was not the same. He did nothing that reflected the coming Christ. And there's one thing you know about Jesus, is that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father is jealous for the Son. He will not accept substitutes, period. And if the sacrificial system is the foreshadowing of the archetype of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then he will not receive a substitute other than Christ himself or the lamb that was shed for the blood in the Old Testament. So here it was, these two brothers, they come, they offer up the sacrifice, and what we see is that Cain, he was trying to get divine grace through his human means. By offering up vegetables, the first fruits, it was not a bad thing to offer up per se. It just wasn't the right thing to offer up at the moment. He was trying to find grace through an alternative means by his own efforts. And this ultimately is nothing more than rejecting God's design for salvation. And we don't see that happening today by other groups, do we? Altering the design of God's salvation? No, we don't see that at all, do we? No. Yeah, we do, all over the place. And so we know that man likes to play around with God's word. We know that man loves to do his own thing and alter God's word, alter God's design, and basically, as I've said before, grow a brain and interject himself into it. You know, man generally rejects the design of God's grace. Why is that? Why does humanity reject God's design? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, if nothing else, man wants to do it his own way because he thinks he knows better than God. I mean, it's really what it is. Anyone who desires to do something other than what the Word of God clearly states is someone who says to God, I know better, so I will do it my way. Another reason why man does this is man doesn't trust God's design. Straight up, he does not trust God's design to be effective, so he reworks it to suit his own perspective. In other words, he thinks that he knows better again, and that he doesn't trust that God will do what he promises to do. Another reason why man rejects the design of God is he's rebellious. Straight up, he is just a rebellious person. You and I, before we knew Jesus, we were rebellious. We were against him. The scriptures tell us in Romans that we were enemies of God. So thus, we were rebellious against God. But when we heard the gospel message we received, there are many out there who hear the gospel message and remain rebellious. Many more than that receive. Another reason why man rejects God's design, here it is. Own it if it's you. Mankind is just generally lazy. Yeah, they don't care anymore. Apathetic may be the right word here. Mankind is just not concerned anymore with the things to come. They're not concerned beyond the moment. Don't bother me about tomorrow. I just want to live in today. And so they're lazy. They don't do the investigation into God's word. They don't search out the truths that can lead to eternal life. No, they're happy in listening to what other people say about it, and then they decide for themselves, there is no way, so I'm just going to enjoy today. Lazy. And ultimately, why does man end up rejecting God's design? Because no matter how smart he thinks he is, mankind is just plain dumb. Really, we're just plain dumb. I mean, that's why we're often referred to as lambs. And I wonder if the lambs feel insulted by that. It's sad to see what goes on in this passage, but what is the most grievous thing that is that Cain knew what he should have done, and he did not do it. There it is. Cain knew what he was supposed to do, and he did not do it. And how often do we follow in those footsteps? That's something only you can answer. Well, secondly, when man is acting according to his fallen nature, he sulks when things don't go his way. Verses 6 through 7. So there it is. We find that Abel has brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat portions, which is everything regarding the sacrifice. Verse 4, and the Lord had regard for it, but Cain, he did not have regard for that offering. Verse 5, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Now that's an interesting statement given to God. Here it is. Cain is in the corner. He's angry. He's sulking. He's whining. He's upset. Things didn't go the way he had hoped they would go. Remember, it's not that he didn't know God's design. It's that he came and did something that was not expected of him. He did what was not required of him instead of what was required of him. So there he is trying to do it his own way, and when it fails, he's upset. Now, mind you, when I talk about sulking here, it's not just about life in general that things aren't going our way. I am specifically referring to when an individual purposely tries to try it his or her own way in opposition to God's clear word, and then they get upset. You know, there's no reason for a person to get upset. When God is clear about his truth and things don't go the way they ought to go, the blame lies on you, not God. Because you didn't listen, you didn't hear, you didn't follow through with God's intention. And so here you go, you try to go it your own way, and it fails, and you begin to sulk about it. And that's what we see here with Cain. He's sulking about it. He did not follow God's design. Which, by the way, this is representative of the whole human race. At some point in our lives, we've tried to do it our own way. And when it doesn't go our way, we get upset with God. And things don't go our way still more. So we see in today's passage that Cain tried to offer up something less and expected it to be equal to what God required. You catch that? He offered up something less and expected it to be equal to. That's half-hearted devotion right there. God does not honor half-hearted devotion. It wasn't that he offered up a sacrifice that was halfway either. He offered up a sacrifice that had nothing to do with what he was hoping to achieve. Fruit never would give forgiveness of sin, straight up. It was never intended to do that. So he didn't even start from the right platform in the practice of the sacrifice. In regard to his sin offering, he offered up nothing that would cleanse him of the wickedness before God. Sorry, vegans, fruit and veggies don't cut it when it comes to the sin sacrifice. And Cain knew that. That's the whole point. Cain knew that, but when he offered up something half-hearted and not in accordance to God's design, God rejected the sacrifice wholesale. There was no partial credit given to Cain here. It was completely rejected. And thus, Cain became angry. He became angry at God for being God. He became angry at Abel because he stood as the mirror of righteousness, which he did not achieve. He became angry with everything around him, angry at the world. And what we find here, Cain was sulking in the corner, allowing the root of bitterness to take root in his heart. But did you notice something in this passage? God, being the gracious God that he is, attempts to bridge the gap, and he went to Cain and sought to bring him back into a right relationship with him. You see, he didn't allow Cain to sit out in the fringes by himself, lost, alone, rejected. No, God bridged the gap and came to Cain and addressed him. And so what we see here is he did not allow Cain to remain ignorant in his failure. Thus God, the loving Father that he is, went to Cain in his sin and addressed him. God pointed out that the reason why he was miserable, the reason why Cain was miserable, was right there in verse 7, because he did not do well. It seems so small of a statement, right? It doesn't seem like it meant much in the moment, but it means a lot. In other words, by not doing well, Cain failed to properly come before his God with the right heart and the right sacrifice. That's what it means that he did not do well. That is what's doing well is to properly observe that which was instructed to do to receive forgiveness and fellowship with God. So God says, hey, he says this to Cain, hey, if you do what I told you to do, then you would receive, I would receive you just as easily as I received your brother Abel. Do what I have instructed and you will be right with me and your countenance will not be fallen and instead you will know my joy. I mean, that's basically what God is telling Cain. I'm giving you a chance to get back to me, come back to relationship with me. God is bridging that gap, inviting Cain back into a right relationship. Just do what was intended to be done, do the way you were told to do, and I will receive you like I've received your brother Abel. It's a simple thing. This is an opportunity. The door is wide open for Cain to get the forgiveness he hopes to have. And it's a beautiful picture of God reaching out to mankind. That has been God's MO since he created us. He is the one who reaches out to us, not we to him. He is the one who condescended to us, for we could never reach up to him. He is the one who has made himself known despite what atheists and agnostics think. He made himself available even though we ran from him. It has been he who has borne the pain of rejection and rebellion and the wrath of his creation, mankind. He is the one who overlooks sin when we fail to follow the design when we receive Christ. And he is the one who constantly is there waiting for us to come to him in a right relationship, a fellowship with him. But man, and being man, we don't like to listen too well, do we? Neither did Cain, and so he doesn't hear. Cain refuses to reach back with his own hand, and instead he slaps God's hand away from him. Thus, man continues to fight and toil and strive to do it his own way. And when that fails, well, that makes us mad. Mad at God, mad at the world, mad at others for their joy and faith, just mad in general. But if mankind would only just do well, if we would only just do well, that is, if humans would only follow God's design for redemption, and what is that design? That design is receiving Jesus for salvation. Then we would know true joy, we would know fellowship with God, and you know what? The countenance of millions would be lifted up if they would only do well, if they would only listen and follow the design of God. So, as we see in this passage, as we move along, we also find that man is capable of doing almost the most heinous of sins because he would not do well, because he would not take the olive branch given to him. Cain decided to go and double down. He dug his heels in. He decided that he was going to be who he was. And so there he was, Cain, miserable sort that he was. God went to him to encourage him to act in righteousness according to the sacrificial requirements. God encouraged him to do what is right before his eyes, but God also warned him right there, listen, what is going on right now in you is not good. He warned him that if he did not set things right with him, that sin was crouching at his door. What a personification that is. You know, you could see that in your eyes, can't you? The doorway around the corner, there's sin like a lion ready to pounce on you. I mean, that's what God is telling him. If you don't get this in check, your sin will eat you up. It will devour you. It's looking to master you, Cain. And so Cain is warned fairly here by God that if you remain in your anger, remain angry at me, meaning God, and if he remained envious of Abel, his countenance remained low, and sin would be overtaking him. There was sin waiting, crouching, looking to master Cain. And because Cain did not heed the warning of God, we see Cain acting according to his fallen nature, and he kills his brother. Those of us who see many movies every year and read the news and just watch the world, death isn't quite a surprise to us anymore, whether fictitious or real. But let it sink in. This is the first killing of a man in human history. The first recorded killing of anyone. This was as heinous as things could be. It was heinous and awful when you get to the point that you've rejected God, you've rejected his ways, and that the one thing you do is kill his representative, which is Abel, his brother. We find in James in the New Testament, it warns us this paradigm when he wrote in 1 14 through 15, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts or desires. When lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Stop and consider what God does in this passage to keep Cain from doing what is considered the unthinkable. God warns Cain outright that unless he makes himself right with him, his sin nature will win out in the end and he will fall under its mastery. Instead of having a true and sacrificial fellowship with his God, Cain ran the risk of further alienation from his Creator. And that is true when it comes to sin nature. When a person is angry at God, they generally go from bad to worse. They do. They don't generally go from bad to good. If they're angry at God, they remain angry at God. They remain angry at his people. They remain angry at his design. They only go from bad to worse, and sin begins to overtake them. Now, they might not go so far as killing someone, but those who are rejecting God's design and living for themselves in a worldly way, they tend to indulge in their sin nature in abject opposition to God. As if to say, "Forget you, God," and plunge themselves further and further into sin. For all of us today, sin is crouching at our doors. By the way, sin is always crouching at your door. It's always waiting for you. The question is, will we open the door to it, or will we open the door to Jesus? Which one will we open up? For us Christians, we must daily go to our Christ and seek forgiveness, love, fellowship, understanding, seek his joy, seek his peace, seek his understanding. You see, the door we should be opening is the door of righteousness and a walk with our Savior. But there's always that other door where sin is crouching, ready to devour us if we allow it to be so. And if we neglect our daily communion with Christ, we run the risk of falling back into old behavioral patterns. And the thing about old behavioral patterns is this. When we're in them, we seek all the ways we can to justify the sin we're doing. And we do the things that Romans tells us. When we fall into sinful behavioral patterns, we begin to do the things that we don't want to do. And the things in Christ we do wish to do, they're trumped by the fact that we have been indulging in our sin nature and we don't do them. But if we go to Christ daily, we know this, Scripture tells us, he will enable us to keep the door slammed shut to sin that is out there trying to master us. Well, this is the warning given to Cain, and we find that any act is just about possible when you've given in to sin. And so in that act, verse 8, Cain tells his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And when they were out in the field, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. What a scary thing that is, isn't it? To be with someone whom you trust greatly, who you can actually turn your back to and feel safe. I mean, that was Abel right there. He had no reason to think that Cain could ever do what was virtually the unthinkable, kill him. And yet, Cain, in his anger, in his rejection of God's hand held out to him, in his rejection of God's plea to fall into line and do the sacrifice required for the salvation of sin. No, we find he goes further and deeper into the rejection of his God and Creator. And he kills his brother. We must be careful how often we flirt with sin in our life. Because we're capable of doing just about anything and then justifying it when we do it. We have to be careful about that. We need to ask the Lord to give us eyes to see sin as he sees sin. If you ask for that, God will start giving it to you. And you may not like the fact that you are doing certain things in your life that you're comfortable with, that once he starts giving you the vision to see that he's not comfortable with that, you may back out and not want it anymore. Be careful asking for that. Because that's a statement. When you ask God to see sin as he sees it, what you're asking is, "Lord, make me more righteous. make me more holy. Make me more like you. And when you do, be ready for the changes that are to come, because if you're not, you will reject that sight that he'll give you regarding that. We are capable of doing so many things. Cain represents us as a whole. Well, when man is acting according to his fallen nature, fourthly, he tries to dismiss accountability of his sin. Verses 9 and 10. So here it is, the deed is done. Cain tried to hide his sin, but God sees everything all the time. We don't know exactly what he did with the body of Abel. It's not told to us. Likely he covered it over with a bunch of rocks to cover up his sin. But after committing the first known murder in human history, which should have been an unthinkable act, by the way, Cain went about his day as if nothing was different. That should be disturbing to us. He went about his day. So God came to Cain, the sinful man who allowed sin to master him, the sin that bore death in himself and bore death in his brother's physical well-being. God confronts him in this sin. And at first, the question that God seems to ask Cain is a bit seemingly benign. I mean, all God asks is, where is your brother Abel? Now, mind you, this is often what's called the Socratic method. In the one sense, you ask a question to get the answer driven out of, pulled out of the person. But let's just call it what it is. This is called the divine method. Socrates kind of somehow got it from God somewhere down the line. He must have read the Old Testament or something, because this is exactly what God did. He did that with Adam and Eve. Who told you you were naked? Yeah. Why were you hiding from me? And God knew these things. They're not secret to him, but he asked these questions so that they will admit, just like when the woman touched the hem of Jesus's thing and she was healed after all those years of blood flow. Who touched me? He wanted to draw her out to get noticed that she was healed, to admit. So here it is. Where is your brother Abel? It's a simple question. One that doesn't say it outright, but implied in the questioning, meaning, I know you killed him, and I know why you are not with him at this time. I mean, God knows. This isn't a surprise to him, but he wants Cain to come out and say it. So, thus, in an attempt to be clever, Cain gives the simplest of replies. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. You are, but that's not what you're getting at. We know, Cain. You're trying to sidestep the issue. The fact is, you do know where he is. You left his body there. You're lying, Cain. And secondly, you have not been your brother's keeper because you rose up and killed him. That is the worst of keepers, right? So you failed on two fronts here. In other words, Cain is saying, what does he have to do with me? Or better said, what do I have to do with him, God? And with those words, we see the callous, fallen nature of a murderer. His sin is growing deeper. His rejection and rebellion of God is getting worse. Cain, in his degenerate and debased nature, seemingly has no remorse for the murder he did against his brother. As if he was wired in a way that almost made him unfazed by the act that led to his brother's death. In Cain's response, what we possibly see is a man who has totally and utterly left the fellowship of God, for he traded it out right for the mastery of sin over him. As Romans 1 depicts for us, the Lord God has given Cain over to a depraved mind, that is, a mind that has no remorse for the sin that he has done. That's what a depraved mind is. There is no remorse for the sins you do. So since Cain was not going to fess up to the sin, God instead confronted him outright with the facts. And he says to Cain, this is a two-step here. First, he asked him, what have you done? Again, God knows what he has done. This is not a secret to him. But he's causing Cain to think about it. It is as if Cain has not considered it yet, or Cain has not let it sink into his mind. Again, here's a man who killed his brother and is now as callous in the heart and seared in the mind against the things of God as a person could be. What have you done? I mean, that's a great question to be asked. In other words, how could you have actually done what you did, Cain? How did your sin reach a point that you were actually able to do what has never been done in the history of mankind? What came into your heart that murder was the solution to your problem, Cain? Cain, what have you done? That's a question that God can ask all of us regularly when it comes to the sins we do. What have you done? How could you have committed adultery and still claim Christ? What have you done? How could you have stolen from your boss and then go and see him the next day as nothing was wrong? What have you done? How could you have lied to your children like that? What have you done? How could you have gotten into that sinful drunken stupor last night? What have you done? Why did you justify those sinful actions like you did? What have you done? You see, it's a very simple question, but it's a penetrating one. What have you done? And God asks us all the time, what have you done? And it's the first step in being confronted in the sins that we commit, those sins that many of us try to hide from God. But the first step is followed quickly by the second. And he then tells Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. We learn in Scripture, especially in the time of Noah, that life is in the blood. That is a foreshadowing of Christ in the entire Old Testament. This is why a sacrificial lamb was required right when Adam and Eve fell, all the way to Christ on the cross. Because in the sacrifice of the blood of an animal, and then ultimately in the sacrifice of Jesus, there is life given through that blood. Life is in the blood. And here we have it personified in a way that hadn't been thought of in this sense. Your brother's blood cries out to me. Wow. In other words, God says, I saw what you did, I heard what you did, I know what you did, and it's there in the ground and I see it. And I hear my son, Abel, is dead. You killed him. What have you done? How could you have done that? And what God is actually saying is, I know what you have done. The sin that you've committed is not done in secret. The wrong is heard by me. And what we learn from this passage is that the sin you do doesn't just affect you, it affects those around you. In this case, sin is directly and grievously done against Abel. For Cain ends his life in a very horrible way. But often we commit sins in which we think no one is harmed by, but we're wrong in that thinking. See, when we lie to someone else, we disregard that person's trust. We diminish that person's worth in our own eyes. And we even may make them complicit in the lie we hope to not get caught in if they follow through by telling other people the lie that we did, thinking it was the truth. You know, when we covet our neighbor's family and possessions, we in turn devalue the wife or the husband by fantasizing about them in a wrong way. When we covet their belongings, we in turn wish them to be poorer than us, and we see them as not quite worthy of that which we think we should have. When we covet, we may even reach the point of stealing from them or killing them to get what they have so that we may have it. Thus, they have been wronged by our sin. When we give in to the sin of addiction, like so many have in our society today, others pay the price. The addiction makes that person unable to function in a society, and thus everyone around them must pick up that slack. Someone else has to raise their children, which is financial and personal burden on others and on society. The children are also robbed of knowing their mom and dad because of the addiction. When someone is addicted, the world has to stop for them if they overdose, which in turn could put others in danger trying to save them. When someone is an addict, they drain the economy and generally end up on government assistance, which in turn enables them to live a life of an addict. When an addict remains an addict, they have wronged God, their spouse, their children, their parents, their family members. They have wronged their friends, their government, their society. They have wronged anyone else who gets caught in their sinful wake. You see, when you commit sin, it is not an isolated thing and others are affected by it. Straight up. That's the reality of it. And God knows what we do. And because he knows this sin, often we find in our lives, when we go off the rails, God will confront us. He does it in many ways, whether it's through directly of his word, through the preaching of his word or the reading of it. Sometimes it's through the saints of God who recognize the sin in you and confront you in it. Sometimes you are others might come and keep you accountable. There are ways in which we are confronted in our sin, and God sends those messages to us so that, unlike Cain, we do not go further into depravity. But instead, we can turn around, see the hand lifted out to us, and then receive the salvation that we need or the rescuing that we might have to have. What a penetrating thing. What have you done? Do you not know that I know what you have done? I mean, that's what God says to us. Do you not know that I know? God was not caught off guard by Cain's sin. And he's not caught off guard by yours either. So if you feel pinned down by God confronting you, your sin, are you going to do what Cain did? Are you going to be like Cain and double down in your sin and get worse? Or are you going to see the hand lifted up to you and accept the help that God sends and the salvation and renewal in Christ that can be yours? Well, let's look at the fate of Cain here. Lastly, when man is acting according to his fallen nature, he suffers the due penalty of his sin. So what we have witnessed is that initially Cain tried to act dumb, which is dumb in itself, but he tried to act dumb and not take responsibility for his sinful action. Thus, God had to confront him outright in the sinfulness, and then pass judgment on him with clarity. The ground that Cain so enjoyed working in would no longer yield the produce to him. That was step one of the curse. The blood that was spilled in anger tainted and polluted the ground for Cain. Thus he would become a vagrant and wanderer on the earth, for he could never settle down anywhere. He wouldn't be able to really settle down. Yeah, he establishes a city, but the question is, how long is he there? How long is he part of it? Does he wander around afterwards? The blood spilled. Oh, it tainted everything. He would never know true peace or stability in his life. For everywhere he would go, Cain would find individuals who would know what he did and respond with hostility towards him. So what do we see Cain finally do here? Do we see, when confronted in his sin, confronted in the murder of his brother, when he's standing before the righteous and holiness of God, when he is shown for what he is, does he fall to his knees and repent and seek forgiveness for his sin? Which, by the way, I bet you he could have probably gotten if he had done so. Because God is the God who is ever loving, ever patient, and ever forgiving to the one who comes to him in repentance. But that's not what we see here. No, Cain is totally depraved. Instead, he responds while only thinking about himself. He has no apparent remorse for his sin of murder against his brother, only that he got caught in it and that to him, here it is, God wasn't being fair. God was being too hard on him, right? Forget about the fact that he killed his brother Abel in cold blood and ended his life, ended whatever Abel could ever do in the future to come. He robbed Abel of life itself. Forget that. No. Instead, we find him whining about the punishment being too severe. What a baby. But he was right in knowing that his life was in danger. So he says to God, and this again shows you he's only thinking of himself, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Right? He says very clear. "My punishment is too great to bear," verse 13. Well, wait a second. You killed somebody, and you're saying your punishment is too great to bear? I mean, we know from Scripture that God later on institutes an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you kill somebody in cold blood, your life is accounted. You give it up. This is actually grace, believe it or not. Even in the sin that Cain is doing, and even though he has not repented, God still gives a measure of grace to an undeserving individual, which, by the way, is all of us. Everyone in this room today was an undeserving individual of the grace of God. And in many ways, in our sin, which all sin is wickedness before God, in many ways we were no different than Cain. Wicked, rebellious, enemies of God. Yet, he gave us grace in our sin as well. So instead of feeling repentant of the sin of murder, Cain instead feels fear that someone will kill him in return. Of course, he would think that, for a man who is capable of anything, especially murder, would think that someone else is capable of murdering him. Which, he is right, for man is fallen, and in his fallen nature, he is capable about doing just about anything unimaginable. But lest you think that the ultimate penalty is the lack of production of food or forced vagrancy, let's look a little more closely at verses 14 and 16, for it shows us the true results of his sin. First of all, in 14, we are told he is forced to leave the presence of God. Right? He says it very clear in verse 14. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground," and what else? "From your face." Wow. "From your face I will be hidden." In other words, I recognize that I no longer have fellowship with you. I recognize that you are no longer going to come to me. I recognize that this is it. This is more than I could bear. But we still don't find him repenting. You know, here it is, in his sin, and recognizing how hard this is going to be, he still does not repent. He remains in woe is me attitude. It's much like what we see those who walk around this world today acting like the victim. Everything is against them. Everyone's against them. Everything is conspiring to stop them. The victim mentality is what is permeating in our society today. That's just wrong. Often when a person distributes a victim mentality, what's really going on is they're self-sabotaging everything they're doing, and they're now blaming everybody else for the failures that are going on in their life. That's literally almost 100% across the board. Our fallen sin nature puts us in opposition to our Creator, and thus we need someone to bridge that chasm that divides us from God. Here it is. Cain has been driven away, no longer to see God's face, no longer to be allowed in his presence. And we find in verse 16, "Then Cain," here it is, this is the worst, "he went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." It's the final act. He's done. God is done with him. He is done with God. There's no apparent ever return or an attempt to return, an ever attempt to repent. This is final. God has provided the means, though, for us today. Though the chasm is great and it divided God and Cain from one another, that chasm is met and overcome today through Jesus. And only through him do we know what a right relationship with God is. You see, we don't have to be like Cain. We don't have to be in a non-relationship with God, in a chasm, a relationship with him. He is there with his hand holding out to us, the Creator reaching out to his creature to repent of his sin, and to come to him in salvation. And so that daily we must choose to follow our Lord. Well, it's an awful situation in which Cain finds himself in, but it's a situation that thankfully we don't have to. Thankfully, on this side of the cross, we can know him in a personal way, and we can be forgiven of our sins. As we come to a close in our time looking at man being man, I think if we are honest with ourselves, we can all see ourselves in today's passage. Oh, we'd like to think we're able, right? Literally, that we're able, but also that we are finding ourselves in the character of Abel, the one who was right with God from the start. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, we are more like Cain than we want to admit. And even though we may not have physically killed our brother or sister, we know that in our hearts we've harbored anger towards others. We know that within our hearts we have not always been the most kind person. We know that in our hearts we have not always loved the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, or with all our strength. We know that we may not have been the most loyal to our family and friends. We know deep in our hearts that we have allowed our minds to lust after the appetites of this world. We have committed things we dare not never speak aloud in the presence of others. Oh yes, we ought to see ourselves in this passage today and scarily see ourselves in Cain, if we're honest with ourselves. But let us be thankful that our God did not cast us out from his presence, but instead he offered up Jesus as the one who would take away that sin penalty that we cannot bear. Praise be to the Lord that we live on this side of the cross where redemption is readily available to the one who's repentant and contrite before God. And let us give praise to the Lord for giving us salvation which we could not achieve on our own. May he be praised forever and ever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see here today. Lord, we know the conditions of our own heart, and we know the futility of our sin nature. But we also know that in you, we are forgiven of all of that, and we are redeemed in you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have drawn us unto yourself and not cast us away. That when we do sin and when we do fall, when we come back to you in repentance, you receive us and forgive us yet again. And that we have a continual right relationship with you because you bridged the gap. You have drawn us to yourself. You have forgiven us and overlooked our sin through the blood atoning work of Christ. And we praise you. Lord, we thank you that we are not like Cain any longer. But Lord, you have made us like your Son Jesus, righteous, holy, justified, and redeemed in your presence and in your glory from now until eternity. Amen.